Speak, O Lord, your servants heareth. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is one of those lessons that no one likes to preach on because we don't know what to make of it. I mean, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and he spoke very directly to his community, his time, and a lot of the things he said were directly aimed at his community, his time, his people, his disciples. And so we're sort of, 2,000 years later, looking over the shoulder of Jesus. Matthew, what is that you're writing? What do you mean by that? And the problem is Matthew doesn't really tell us very much. Well, he doesn't tell us anything. He's dead. And this passage, this gospel lesson, its last verse is so awful that most of us say, how can I, on the Sunday I'm supposed to preach that, how can I leave that out of the lesson and just stop at the verse before? But today we're not going to do that. We're going to go right into it. First of all, we start with Peter. You know, Peter comes up to Jesus and asks him, how many times should I forgive my brother, my fellow member of the church? How many times should I forgive them? Seven times? Now, Jesus hears this, and Peter is clearly pleased with himself. He's expecting, by saying seven times, he's going to be praised by Jesus. Why is that? Because, you see, at the time, the rabbis said, you only had to forgive people three times. And after the third time, you don't forgive them anymore. It's over. It's done. You know, they're out. So Peter, knowing this, and Jesus is a rabbi in the same rabbinical schools, and seven times? Now, Peter also is a Jew, and he also knows the meaning of numbers and knows that the numbers always have some sort, or not always, but almost always have some theological meaning. So when he says seven, he's telling Jesus, not only is he more generous than the rabbis, he knows what seven means. Seven is the perfect number in Hebrew numerology. It's the number of completion, number of fullness. Nothing more needs to be added. If you have seven of anything, you've got it. You've got the whole of it. And so when Peter says, as many as seven times, I know the tradition, Jesus. I know what seven is full, and that those rabbis are only doing it three, so I'm pretty good stuff. And Jesus basically says, wrong question. It's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of the quality of our relationships. It's not a matter of quantity. How many times do we forgive somebody before we're free and we don't have to forgive anymore? Behind that question is the other question, how can I get out of forgiving? If I've done it three times, if I've done it seven times, is that going to be satisfactory? And I don't have to do it anymore? I'm done. And Jesus doesn't accept it. He said, well, Peter, if you want to talk numbers, we'll talk numbers. How many did you say? Seven? And the rabbis say three? How about 70 times seven? Well, if I were Peter, and I'm not, I would be ashamed, but I would be puzzled. 70 times seven. And a fisherman knows how to count. That's 490 times. 490 times I have to forgive somebody who's wronged me in the church? 490 times I have to forgive them? And Jesus reminds me, it's the wrong question. It's not, you don't ask about forgiveness with a number attached to it. Like love. You don't say, how many times do I love my neighbor? You either love your neighbor or you don't love your neighbor. You don't say, well, I love my neighbor five. I love my neighbor seven. I mean, it's maybe what Sesame Street does to teach the numbers, but grown-ups don't do that. You either love your neighbor or you don't love your neighbor. You either forgive or you don't forgive. It's not a question of adding up numbers and getting it right and then being free from any more task or any obedience that you might owe. Forgiveness is like love. You just forgive. If you love, you just love. When you forgive, you just forgive. You don't forgive because it's a rule to be followed. You don't forgive as a way of showing obedience to God and God's commands. God doesn't want your obedience, surprisingly. God doesn't want your obedience. God isn't interested in how well you follow commands. God wants one thing and one thing only. Love from your heart, not out of obedience. God wants one thing and one thing only. Not obedience, not adding up forgiveness points. Love from your heart. Now, when this is written during the time of Matthew, when Matthew's writing this, it's a time of great flux and change in Palestine, in that region where Matthew is writing. There has been a real conflict with the synagogue, and the synagogue and the Jesus followers are quarreling with one another. The Jesus followers saying, "We follow Jesus, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. We are the true Jews, and you people over there in the synagogue are just a dollar late and whatever it is late and a dollar short." And this conflict kept getting worse and worse and worse, and it comes out every now and then in the book of Matthew. For example, like this one. There is so much tension growing in the churches that there's always a lot of conflict. And so, in this conflict, Matthew shows how Jesus addresses an issue that wasn't even in his time, but speaks into the future in which Matthew will be writing. The purpose of forgiveness is to hold communities together. With all of the conflict that's going on, the community is in danger of being ripped apart. And so forgiveness is what helps hold the community together. It's what draws it together in the first place. And when there's a breach, a brokenness in the community, it's forgiveness that heals. Without forgiveness, there's no reconciliation. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. What holds a community together? Ultimately, it's love. It's love that we have for each other. And the role of forgiveness is that which makes it possible for broken people to come together again and be whole, be a new community in Christ. And doing that changes the shape of the community. It makes it open and responsive to God and not just to the conflict that may be going on. Forgiveness is essential to the community, and it must come from the heart. So, it's pretty simple. If there's conflict, we repent and say, "I'm sorry." We receive forgiveness or we give forgiveness, and the church is healed. Pretty simple, isn't it? Now I want to make it hard. Do you know Simon Wiesenthal, or Wiesenthal? Does that name ring any bells to you? He was a so-called Nazi hunter. This is from a book that he wrote after the war. It's called The Sunflower. Some of you may have read it. It tells the story, it's a true story, when Wiesenthal was in the concentration camps, he was assigned to clean out medical waste from the hospital that treated soldiers. And as he was doing his work in the concentration camp and cleaning out making sure that the soldiers are taken care of, a nurse comes to him and says, "Are you a Jew?" Well, what does this mean? I mean, he's in a concentration camp. Obviously, he's a Jew. Is he going to be singled out for something awful? He doesn't lie. He says, "Yes, I am." She says to him, "There is a man by the name of Karl, who's a 21-year-old dying Nazi soldier. Karl's head was completely covered in bandages. But Karl wanted to tell Simon Wiesenthal his story. And the story went like this. This is what the soldier told Wiesenthal. In a large square, we got out and looked around us. On the other side of the square, there was a group of people under guard. The word went through our group of soldiers like wildfire. They are Jews. An order was given, and we marched toward the huddled mass of Jews. There were 150 of them, maybe 200, including many children who stared at us with anxious eyes. A few were quietly crying. There were infants in their mother's arms, but hardly any young men, mostly women and old men. A truck arrived with cans of gasoline, which we unloaded and took into a house. Then we began to drive the Jews into the house, which we unloaded. And then another truck came up full of more Jews, and they too were crammed into the house with the others. Then the door was locked and a machine gun was posted outside. When we were told that everything was ready, we went back a few yards and then received the command to remove the safety pins from our hand grenades and throw them through the windows of the house. Behind the windows of the second floor, I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothes were on fire. By his side stood a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes. And then he jumped out into the street, out the window into the street. Seconds later, the mother followed. Then from the other windows, burning bodies fell. We shot. Oh God, I don't know how many tried to jump out the windows, but that one family I shall never forget, least of all, the child. So now, 21 years old, I lie here waiting for death. The pains in my body are terrible, but worse still is my conscience. I cannot die without coming clean. In the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are. I only know that you're a Jew, and that is enough. In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and time again, I've longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. I know that what I am asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. Simon got up, left the room without a word. When his group returned to the hospital the next day, the same nurse came to Simon and told him that Carl had died. Over the next years of the war, time and again, through all of his suffering, Wiesenthal thought of Carl and wondered if he should have forgiven him. He asks, should I have forgiven him? Was my silence at the bedside of a dying Nazi right or wrong? This is the profound moral question. The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. What should he have done? What would you have done were you in his shoes? 11 years ago, next month, a man grieving over the death of his newborn daughter walked into an Amish one-room classroom and shoots 11 girls. 5 die. One of the girls said, "Shoot me first." He does, and 10 others, and finally himself. His name is Robert Charles, and he was angry at God because his 20-month-old daughter had died. And so he wanted to get, as he said, he wanted to get even with God by punishing God by killing girl children like the one God killed of his. You can imagine the chaos and the cries and the shouts, the pain and the tears that took place after that. But before the day was over, The Amish people had gone to the home of where this man lived, where he had a wife and two children, completely beloved by his community, beloved by his wife and kids, and he went off the rails. But the Amish families went and they surrounded her. They took care of her. They took care of the children. They even organized a funeral that nobody, but nobody, would go to. The overwhelming majority of people at that funeral were the Amish, the ones who had lost their children. Well, if you go back and read the press accounts of this event, you'll notice many things. But one thing you'll notice is that they don't understand. The writers, the press, the reporters, they don't understand what's going on with these Amish. And what they do is they turn the Amish act of love into an act of obedience and duty. Many of the articles, completely bewildered, the writers say, well, the Amish have to do this. They're a pacifist church. They're against violence. They have to do this. They have no choice. They couldn't begin to understand what forgiveness is and can be, and how powerful it is to transform anybody, but especially those who have been wronged. We could talk about Dylann Roof and the Charleston, South Carolina massacre at Bible study. We could talk about in the LA riots, the man who was pulled from his truck and savagely beaten almost to death, and how he forgave his attackers. We could talk about those, but in all of this, I haven't given you the answer to the first question. I've given you half of it, but not all of it. That is, why forgive? Why should we forgive? Well, the positive side is we forgive because that's what holds communities together. We can't be a community. We'll be sundered apart if we don't apologize and ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness. Out of what? Not out of obedience, but out of love. But now there's the negative side. And the negative side is brought up by Jesus. Now this may surprise you, because I know Jesus is this wonderful guy, and he's always got a smile on his face, and he's got a skateboard faster than anybody else's. He's really with it. And we love this kind of Jesus. But the Jesus who tells this parable is a different Jesus from what we're familiar with. However, the Jesus of this parable, who tells this parable, is telling about events very much like he does when he's talking about the other parables. And that is, if you look at the parables, especially this one, if you look at them and analyze them, you see that they are not a place you would want to be. They're not a place of comfort. They're not a place of support. They're not a place where you're going to get some deep encounter with the divine. They're always negative and often harsh. Vineyards that are not producing wine, not producing grapes. Cut them down. All of the ways in which Jesus says that in these parables, they're dark. And this is one of the darkest. It tells the story of the Lord, the king, who wants to settle with his servants. And the one servant, now this is Jesus all over. This one servant has a debt that he owes the king of 150,000 years. In other words, the debt is so large, it would take the man 150,000 years to pay the debt off. Now, this is a big debt. I mean, it's, you know, Foxborough maybe. I don't know what Foxborough does it take, but it's a lot of money. And it's his whole family. The king says, you owe all this money? And the man falls on his knees and pleads, I will repay you. Give me a break. So they've got to repay him. Please have mercy on me. I will repay. The king says, pay what you owe. The king listens to the man's request and has compassion for him. So he forgives him the debt. He said, I'm not going to wait till you pay it off because you can't pay it off. I'm going to forgive the debt. Now, if that had been you, maybe even me, I would have walked out of there on air. I would have been, cannot believe it, cannot believe it. I would be so full of gratitude, so full of hope. This is the most wonderful thing. I can't wait to tell my wife. I can't throw my kids in the air. This is the greatest thing. Oh, there's Joe. Joe owes me 100 talents. He owes me a month's worth of work. I owe the king 150,000 years. Joe owes me a month. 3 months. Joe, pay what you owe. Same words that the king used to the first slave. Pay what you owe. I can't do it. I don't have it. But have mercy on me. Give me time and I will repay you. Pretty much the same words that the first slave told the king. Then he says to Joe, nothing doing, you scoundrel. You think you can get out of this debt? You owe this to me. And so he has the man arrested, thrown in jail, sold along with his family. And the other slaves are furious. They're very upset with this. So they go to the king and they tell the king what happened. The king is beside himself. And he goes and he finds a man. He says, I gave you a new world. I gave you a new life. And this is what you do. You should have given the same to your fellow. And because you didn't, you are going to live in agony for the rest of your life. The agony of questions. What should I have done? How should I have done it? If you do not forgive, you will be put in the prison of your own making. If you do not forgive, says Jesus, you will be in this place where there is no forgiveness of you. If you fail to forgive, you will eventually be forgotten. Do not forget that all that we have is from the hand of God, and that all that we can give is not our own. It's from the hand of God. Let us remember that communities, including churches, are held together by repentance and love and forgiveness. May it be so among us as well. Amen.